Well, let me ask you what might sound like a silly question, but here it goes. How smart are you? Now, that's foolish to ask. I know you're very smart people. That's why you are here at First Baptist Church, where smart people go to church. So I assume that you're all pretty smart. We could, by the way, measure it. There are some criteria we could use to determine quantitatively how smart you are. We could, for example, go back to your high school grade point average and look at that. I respectfully request that you not do mine. We could probably check some college entrance exam if you took one. Or maybe we could just give you an IQ test right here on the spot. There are any number of ways of determining how smart you are. Let me ask you a second question, though, maybe a more pertinent and important question. Not how smart are you, but how wise are you? So, well, Pastor, I thought those were the same thing. I thought if I was smart, I would be wise. Well, you would think, wouldn't you? But that's not true. They're not the same thing. Let me give you an oversimplified differentiation between the two. Intelligence is your ability to learn facts. Wisdom is your ability to live out truth. Intelligence is, well, innate to some degree, but wisdom is something that is acquired. Intelligence is limited. There's only so much of it, but wisdom is limitless. And intelligence is largely a matter of chance, but wisdom is always a matter of choice. And the wisest choice you will ever make is the choice to be wise. You say, can I choose to be wise? Absolutely. I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, open them up, and let's study together. Would you turn your Bible to the Old Testament, to a book we've been in quite often here lately? But find, if you will, in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes. I want you to find Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Actually, we're going to start with chapter 9, verse 13. Get a running start, slide into chapter 10 for continuity and context sake. But find, if you will, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and chapter 10. And while you're finding your place, let me say thank you to Jim for filling in for me last week. I got up that Saturday morning voiceless, and I'm not sure why, but I did. And I appreciate Jim filling in, did a great job. I'm thankful for that. Thank all of you, by the way, also who have expressed your condolences to our family. We had an unexpected death. My brother-in-law, the husband of my wife's youngest sister, died unexpectedly, just fell over dead on a bed, and we lost him. Many of you prayed for us, and we thank you for doing that. Now, have you found Ecclesiastes? Is it my imagination? Am I the only one who thinks this? Forgive me for the language I'm about to use. I hope it doesn't sound offensive, but am I the only one who thinks that there's a lot of stupid stuff going on these days? Am I it? It seems to me that no matter what side of the aisle you're on, Democrat or Republican, or whether you're liberal or conservative, Tea Party or progressive, Baptist or Methodist or whatever you want, it just seems like there's a lot of stupidity going on. One side of the aisle seems to be talking like fools, the other are acting like fools, and you can determine for yourself which of those things you think is happening. But we live in this strange world, and the only hope, I think, and I've prayed about this, I think the only hope we have is that someone's going to come along and rediscover this ancient strategy called wisdom, and they're going to rule the day when they do. That's what this passage is going to help us to understand. Let me give you the background information about Ecclesiastes. We've looked at it before, but make sure you know what this is about. Ecclesiastes is part of what we call the wisdom literature in the scripture. The wisdom literature were certain passages that the ancient Hebrew people used to teach their young men, mostly young men, sometimes young women as well, but teach their young men how to live wise and live well. If you were a young Hebrew boy, you would start off by learning the Torah, the first five books of what we would call the Old Testament, or the Pentateuch. And then after you had come to a point of understanding of the Torah, then you would begin to study the wisdom literature. Now, there are three writings of Solomon. Solomon is the primary writer. The three writings of Solomon that make up this wisdom literature: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Now, those three writings of Solomon are somewhat chronologically staged. Don't get lost in what I'm saying, but pay attention. These are somewhat chronologically staged. Proverbs, for example, comes at a time in Solomon's life when he is evidently older and more mature, with deeper understanding and deeper wisdom. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the Song of Solomon. It's written at a time when he's very young, full of vigor and vitality, lust for life, and just lust, well, just lust. If you've ever read the Song of Solomon, you understood it, you figured out that it's mostly a romantic poem, and at points an erotic poem as well. I really do need to teach through Song of Solomon before I get too old to remember what it's all about, but don't take that the wrong way. But these are chronologically staged. Proverbs is when he's an older man, more wise and mature. Song of Solomon is when he is a younger man, full of vigor and vitality. But in between, you have Ecclesiastes, which we call sometimes the diary of a midlife crisis. He talks about his great struggle to understand life in that midlife period of time. Now, the particular passage we're looking at this morning is kind of a step aside. It's a parenthetic passage. After all the things he's been saying in Ecclesiastes about the purpose of life, he suddenly comes to a point where he says, wait a minute, I need to tell you something. I've discovered something called wisdom, and it really matters. Let me show you. Go back to the text for a moment, and let me explain what happens. In chapter 9, beginning of verse 13, he speaks to us of the value of wisdom. The beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, he starts making random comments about wise and unwise behavior. Well, let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible, look in chapter 9, verse 13. Solomon writes, this wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. He said, I've discovered something called wisdom. Under the sun means in this world, in this life I'm living. For this wisdom I have also seen under the sun. It seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men, and a great king came against it and besieged it and built a great snare around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I, that's Solomon, said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Now, key verse 17. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now, let's stop right there for a moment. Do you understand what he just did? He just gave you this long paragraph about the value of wisdom. He said, I've discovered something immensely valuable, this thing called wisdom. And then beginning with chapter 10, verse 1, he goes down through here just listing one thing after another. Wise statements and unwise and unwise things to do. Now, here's what I want to do. I'm getting ahead of myself. If I counted correctly, there are 22 statements that Solomon makes in chapter 10. I kind of wrestled with how to deal with this. I thought for a while maybe I should just take each one individually and spend this morning just talking to you about 22 different things. But I thought about that, and that didn't seem wise. You should have responded there. But I thought about that, but that didn't seem wise. So here's what I decided to do instead. If you'll allow me the privilege, I'll do what we often have done. I'm going to go to chapter 10. I'm just going to draw out four simple observations about godly wisdom. Won't take long to do it. Just four simple observations, yeah, not obligations, but observations. Four simple observations. Now, before we do this, though, let me make sure we're all on the same page about something. Some of you may be wondering what in the world I'm doing. Pastor, why are you, I didn't expect to come to church and hear a sermon about wisdom. I brought someone to church with me today, Pastor, and I need you to be profound, and you're talking about this thing called wisdom. Why? Well, that's a fair question. Let me answer the question for you very quickly. And I hope you don't take this the wrong way. But we're living in very dangerous times. Please forgive me if this offends anybody, but we're living in very dangerous times. In my opinion, we're living in times that are as dangerous as any we have known since the Cold War. Maybe even since the Cuban Missile Crisis. We are living in dangerous times. And the reason we're living in dangerous times is we're living in the age of fools. We are living in the age of fools. And those fools can be politicians or pastors, presidents or preachers. Take your pick. But we live in an age of fools. And when God's people live in an age of fools, it becomes incumbent upon them to show a different way. Show God's way. So that's why are you offended? I hope not. That's why this morning we're going to take a little bit of time to talk about wisdom. All right, let's just dive in and maybe I'll cheer you up as we go. All right, first observation I want to make, very simple observation about godly wisdom. Godly wisdom is practical. It is basically sanctified common sense. Now, I know some of you are going, well, it is what he says here. Godly wisdom is practical. Let me show you some verses of scripture. When you read them, you just wonder what in the world he's thinking. But look, if you will, for example, in verse 8 of chapter 10. He said, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and whoever breaks through a wall will be bitten by a snake. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits wood may be endangered by it. Profound, right? What did he just say? He said, now look, be careful. If you dig a hole, don't fall in. And if you break through a wall, look behind the wall before you put your hand in there. And don't stand under a rock that you're quarrying. It might fall on you. And don't get on the wrong side of a tree that you're cutting down. This is basic what? Common sense. Why would he be so concerned about basic common sense? Because basic common sense is not very what? Common. And that's what he understood. In fact, there's an interesting verse. I love this. Go down to verse 10. Profound statement made here. Solomon writes, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. What is that about? He said, hey, I've got a suggestion for you. If you're having a hard time cutting down the tree, sharpen your axe. How practical and common sense is all of that? That's what he, look, as you read through the scripture, one thing that stands out is that God's wisdom is not theoretical. We have in our culture today this desire among many young pastors to come to the church and become that church's profound theological statesman. Well, I don't mind someone being a profound theological statesman, but he needs to have some practical common sense in the process. We have this idea that, well, the more profoundly intellectual we are, someone said, describe the difference between an intellectual and a man with common sense. That an intellectual drives a truck under a bridge and discovers the bridge is 3 inches too low. And so he hires engineers and architects and construction people and spends 6 months raising the bridge by 3 inches. But the man with common sense drives under the bridge, finds it 3 inches too low. He lets air out of his tires and then drives under and puts the air back in the tires. Did no one take notes with that? You should write that down. That's the kind of practicality. In the book of James, James says, if any of us lack wisdom, and all of us do, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. What kind of wisdom is it? James is talking about practical stuff here. What to do? You remember how Solomon came to write this book. Solomon was told one day, or confronted one day by God, and God told Solomon, I'll give you anything that you want. Ask, it'll be given to you. He could have asked for anything the heart desires. He could have asked for pleasure or profit or prestige or possessions. But instead, what he asked God for was wisdom. Wisdom to lead the people. Practical, common sense wisdom. And along with that practical, common sense wisdom came all the other stuff that a man might want. But wisdom, and we're kind of going from in an ascending order here, from the least important to the most. And of all I'm going to say, this is probably the least significant, but it's very significant. God's wisdom coming to you is going to be very, very practical. I heard a story some time ago about a young man who graduated from college, came home to his father's business. His father owned and operated mines. The young man came to his father and said, Father, I've graduated from college now. I'm ready to take over one of the mines. I'm sure I can turn a profit if you'll let me take over one of the mines. And the father said, son, I don't want you to take over a mine. He said, I want you to take the first job or the lowest job you can, work your way all the way to the top, because I don't think you're ready yet to run the mine. And so the young man pulls out a diploma and says, Father, this diploma tells me that I am a graduate of a very prestigious university. And this diploma tells me that I have studied chemistry and I have studied metallurgy and I have studied engineering. And this diploma tells me that I have studied things you don't even know exist. And this diploma tells me that I'm ready to operate a mine. Give me a mine. The father was reluctant, but finally he said, all right, I'll give you a mine. So he gave him a mine in another state. Young man goes off and works the mine. Father doesn't hear from him for weeks. And then a couple of months into the process, he gets a telegram from the son. Dear Dad, we have discovered that this mine backs up to an underground lake. We fear there might be some seepage. Well, how do you advise? What should we do? The father just laughed and didn't respond. He just let it go. A few weeks later, another telegram came. Dear Dad, the hole's getting bigger and more water's coming in. What do you advise that we do? He laughed and didn't respond. 3 weeks later, the third telegram comes. And he said, Dear Dad, mine in danger of being lost, hole getting larger. What should we do? How do you advise? This time the father answered. He said, Dear son, have you thought about shoving that diploma up that hole? And that's, some of you are looking at each other saying, that's ugly. Yeah, it is, isn't it? This is what he's getting at here. Look, when you talk about the wisdom of God, godly wisdom, it's very practical. Common sense. Oh, okay. You're not very impressed. Let's see if we can find something else. Let me make a second observation. Observation number one, godly wisdom is practical. It's sanctified common sense. Observation number two, simple observation. Godly wisdom is careful. It chooses its battles well, which is the intent of those verses in chapter 9. Here's what godly wisdom does. Godly wisdom recognizes you don't have to fight every fight. You don't have to battle every battle. You don't have to war over everything. Not every hill's worth dying on. That, go back to chapter 9. These last verses in chapter 9 are describing that kind of situation. There's a city under siege, and evidently in that city are some men, probably young men, who want to go out and fight the fight. But there's an old wise man who has a different idea. He delivers the city. His different idea probably was, don't fight this fight. Now that passage of scripture basically is to help you to understand, you don't have to fight every fight. You don't have to battle every battle. Pick and choose. Choose your battles well. Pick and choose what wars are worth fighting. I wish I could get this across to some married people I know. I've been dealing with married couples for 45 years. I'm not talking about Alice and I, you people. I've been dealing with people for 45 years. And you get these married couples who are just toxic. You know what I mean by toxic? They're poisonous. If your best friends are in a toxic relationship, go get new best friends. Don't want to be around them. They'll poison you as well. But here's what happens to these toxic relationships. They're toxic because they can't let anything go. Everything that comes to them, they've got to fight about. Every little issue, they're more interested in being right than being righteous. And every little thing that happens, they've got to respond. I wish I could just say, listen, don't do that. Not everything is worth fighting over. I drill down on this hard with young pastors. Young pastors will come to a church. They'll spend the first 6 months just trying to figure out what's wrong with this church. And the next 6 months, they're going to fix everything that's wrong. And I say to them, pick and choose your battles. Choose what hill is worth dying on. Not every hill is worth dying on. Be careful with that. I wish I could say that. I wish I had an audience with the president. I really do. I wish I could have an audience with Donald Trump. I would like to say, Mr. President, you have great potential. You can do great good. But Mr. President, you do not have to respond to every provocation. You are losing credibility when you do that, not gaining credibility. The Bible says, he who covers a transgression is wise. And sometimes you just don't. Listen, the old saying is true. A dog can whip a skunk, but it ain't worth it. Now turn to your guest and say, I told you he'd be profound. It's very careful. You say, well, Pastor, I believe in being bold in the faith. Charge. Well, I before you're bold in the faith, you might want to be wise in the faith and think. In Luke 14, Jesus said, what man builds a tower without first counting the cost? Or what king goes out to war without first counting those he has against those who are coming against him? Be careful. Pick and choose your battles. Oh, don't just pick and choose your battles. Pick and choose your words. Can I show you something? Look in chapter 10, verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. Have you ever heard someone say, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never harm me? Do you know who said that? A fool. Listen, fists start fights, words start wars. Keep that in mind. And can I show you one more? I'm having a good time, whether you are or not. One more verse. Look at chapter 10, Ecclesiastes, verse 20. Do not curse the king even in your thought. And do not curse the rich even in your bedroom. That is when you think you're alone. For a bird of the air may carry your voice, and a bird in flight will tell the matter. Would you like a modern paraphrase? The mic is always hot. Amen? Watch your words. Oh, okay, well, let's go on. I'm having fun here, so I've decided to stay for the last 2 points. All right, now let me give you a third observation. Godly wisdom is practical and careful, and it's also moral. It's moral. It wants to do the right thing. In fact, let me give you a statement. This one you do need to write down. If it isn't moral, it isn't wise. Write that down somewhere. If it isn't moral, put that on a plaque. Put that on your kid's keychain. Put it in your husband's car. If it isn't moral, it isn't wise. Go back to the text for a moment. He does something very strange here, very unusual. He begins to talk about the problem of sin among godly people. In chapter 10, verse 1, he said, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. Have you ever heard the old saying, the fly in the ointment? Ever heard that? How many have heard fly in the ointment? Not very many. Where are you people from? That old phrase, flying in the ointment, begins right in this passage, or it comes from this passage. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. Do you know what he's talking about? He's describing someone who has a reputation, a good reputation, a godly reputation. And he said, a little folly gets in his. You know what folly means? Folly means moral foolishness. He said, here's a man who's respected. He's full of wisdom. He's been honored time and time again. But he has a lapse of judgment, a lapse of discretion. What it takes 20 years to build up can be destroyed in 5 minutes' time. Now, you may not want to listen to all that I'm saying this morning, but you better hear this. It doesn't matter how long you've worked to be honorable and respected. One stupid thing. Did you know in the book of Proverbs, the Bible says, he who commits adultery is stupid? Have you ever read that? He who commits adultery is stupid. One stupid thing can bring a lifetime of honor and respect crashing down. What is he getting at? Listen, godly wisdom is moral. People will come with questions. Well, Pastor, we're seeking wisdom what to do. My boyfriend and I are thinking about living together before we get married. If it isn't moral, it isn't wise. Or someone says, well, I'm thinking about marrying a non-believer. I know the Bible has some things to say about that. If it isn't moral, it isn't wise. I had a young man many years ago who committed adultery. He's a part of our church, leader in our church. And he was avoiding me. So I found him one day out in the middle of a cornfield. I think that he didn't think I'd drive out in the middle of the cornfield. I had an old beat-up Chevrolet station wagon and had a four-wheel drive truck, and I've been looking for that booger for days. And I was driving down the road and looking, and there he was right out in the middle of this cornfield. So I turned my car into that little mud rut, made my way all the way out to that young man's truck and confronted him. Said, you know what you're doing is wrong. And he said to me, and the exact words, Pastor, I prayed about it. I said, what did you ask? I asked God if it was right or wrong. I said, what did God tell you? He said, God told me he wants me to be happy. And this other woman makes me happy. What is this man's name? Fool. If it's not moral, it is not wise. Now, godly wisdom is practical, it's careful, and it is moral. It is moral. Solomon knew about this, by the way. If anybody ever did, Solomon did. Solomon was granted great wisdom, and with that wisdom, he was given two warnings. Do you remember the two warnings? God told Solomon, you can have all this wisdom and all these things, but do not multiply wives and do not multiply money. In other words, don't fill your house with strange women. Don't live to make a buck. Solomon did both those things. The wisest man ever lived did the dumbest thing you could imagine. If it's not moral, it's not wise. Well, I've got a little bit more time. Let me just give you one more, then I'll be done, okay? Godly wisdom is practical. It's common, sanctified common sense. It's careful, chooses its battles well. It's moral, does the right thing. And ultimately, godly wisdom is spiritual. It roots back to your personal relationship with God. Now, you need to hear this. You don't have to be a godly person to be practical. You don't have to be a godly person to be careful. You don't have to be a godly person to try to act morally. But if you want godly wisdom, wisdom that's blessed by God, there must be a relationship. That is why the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How does wisdom start? Do you want wisdom in your life? Here's how it starts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can paraphrase that any number of ways. The fear of the Lord, to make sure there's nothing between your soul and your Savior, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You say, well, I don't understand fear of the Lord. What does the Bible mean when it says fear God? It means fear God. So I thought I was supposed to love God. Well, you are. Well, how can I love God and fear God at the same time? Easy. We do that. My father died last year. My parents' anniversary was this past Friday. Had he lived out this year, they would have been married 65 years. I loved my father. I loved his affection. I loved his attention. I loved my father. But I feared my father. I feared disappointing him and displeasing him. I loved him, but I feared him. And that's the way it's supposed to be. I want my children, as they're growing up, I wanted them to love me, but I also wanted them to fear me. I wanted them to make sure they did not do that which Dad said do not do. Well, I don't think that's right. Well, let me give you a passage of Scripture to back up what I'm saying. Look at this one last passage, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. In other words, this settles everything. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad or evil. Be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure. One of my great fears is that one day, after 60, 70, 80 years of trying to live for God, that I would be stupid and ruin it all. I want to finish well, don't you? It begins with this relationship. It's spiritual. Is there anything? Let me just find a way to close this out. I want you to think about my question. Right now, this moment in time, is there anything between your soul and your Savior? Any sin? Any unforgiveness? Any bitterness? Any guilt? Is there anything between your soul and your Savior? The beginning of godly wisdom is dealing with the stuff that's between your soul and your Savior. If you're here this morning without Christ, you of all people need to deal with him today. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. If you're here without Christ, I want to give you this opportunity. Let me remind you of some things. God has a purpose for your life, a purpose that more than just doing stuff. God wants you to know him now and know him forever. Your sin gets in the way of God's purpose. God's made a way for your sins to be forgiven. Christ died on a cross for you. All you have to do is reach out to him, call upon him. The Bible says all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. With heads bowed and eyes closed, this is for those who are here without Christ. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, good place to start. I am a sinner. He already knows it, but tell him anyway. Your word says that you died on a cross for my sin. I receive that as a gift of your grace. I repent. I turn away from my sin. And now, Lord, I ask you, as sincerely as I know how, with all the heart I have, I ask you to come into my life. I'm inviting you to take over my life. I'm inviting you to change me. I'm asking you to come into my life and make heaven my reality. Make my heart your home. Be Lord of my life now and forever. If you prayed that prayer, he heard it. I tell you, he heard it and he answered it. You are saved. Now for those here with Christ, but there's something between you and him, something you need to lay down, this morning you need to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I come to lay all the stuff in my life down. I don't want anything between you and me. I want to lay it all down before you right now. Lord Jesus, would you fill this place with your Holy Spirit? Oh, Lord, help us to sense your presence. Come into this place. Inhabit the praise of your people. As we worship you, Lord, inhabit us. In Christ's wonderful, glorious, powerful, awesome name, amen and amen. Let's worship together.